Lord, we thank you very much for revealing yourself to us, for giving us your word, for uniting those of us who believe in Christ, and providing times like tonight for us to not only catch up and enjoy one another's company and fellowship, but to open up your word again and to be instructed from your truth, to consider what principles it puts before us, and ultimately how we might be pleasing to you and receive your word and practice your will for us. We know that what you intend is for our joy, God, and I pray that you would accomplish that in us tonight, that as we draw near to you through the truth, you would draw near to us, convict our hearts where you must, where you desire, and make us more like Jesus. Increase our love for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight we're back in the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm number 11. Psalm number 11. And this is a brief psalm, but just really an excellent psalm to display for us how it looks to direct our hearts, to guard our hearts. And so we've got these seven verses. Let me read them for us. For the choir director of David, in Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. Here you have a pretty simple or straightforward psalm. There's not tons to consider from the context or in terms of prophecy or even the timing in David's life that may play a part here. But the psalm, just on the surface, the plain language just sets up kind of a problem and solution. That was almost the outline for tonight. But that really is the division in a lot of English translations. You get that space between verses 3 and 4 that show you the clear divide. And what's described first is what I'm going to call the pinching predicament. You know, like someone gets themselves in a pinch. It's a precarious or dangerous or detrimental situation. So that's what we have described in the first 3 verses is the pinching predicament. And then from verses 4 to 7, we have the persuasive promises. And really verses 4 through 7, the persuasive promises are the response to whatever's happening in those first 3 verses. You get in the second half of the psalm the heart response to the circumstances that are described briefly in the first 3 verses. And so for us, this really is an excellent demonstration or description for when trouble meets us, those precious promises of God that we have to rely on that help stabilize our heart. And so first, let's look at the pinching predicament. We have that introductory phrase, telling us that David wrote it and he put it in the trust of the choir director who's leading the musicians, the singers. And it opens with this declaration, "In Yahweh I take refuge." So this is the same language that we've already encountered in Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And if you remember from Psalm 2, who's the him? Who's the antecedent of that pronoun, him, in Psalm 2? Not yes, God, but in Psalm 2, just turn that back there for a second. This is an intentional carryover from the beginning of the Psalter. So Psalm 2 ends, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And if you just back up to the beginning of that verse, who ought to be kissed or shown that kind of honor? The Son. The Son. This is the Messiah who will be seated on David's throne one day. And God has determined to do that, right? God is determined to enthrone Jesus on David's throne, or the Messiah, the Son, God's own Son. And so it's not divorced from that same term here in Psalm 11. And so David, you see, is resolved to take refuge in Yahweh. You know, just like the one who takes refuge in Yahweh's Son is blessed. Well, here you see the one who takes refuge in Yahweh is doing the right thing. This is what he's resolved to do. And that take refuge idea is he's going to flee there for safety. That's the idea of taking refuge or seeking refuge. He's going to a place for safety. And you'll notice that the quote-unquote place, the location, is not so much a place but a person. So he is entirely entrusting himself to God. So in Yahweh, this is where he takes his refuge. Now, it becomes evident why he's got to do that, because he's got people saying to him, "Flee as a bird to your mountain," or the idea is flutter to the mountains like a bird. He's in some sort of danger that would actually warrant running away, at least in some people's minds, right? For David to flee, he has people advising him that this is wise. This is the right thing to do. You need to get out of here, leave, and escape. And so you see the difference of opinion between David and whoever it is counseling him. This is you. How can you, or multiple people, y'all, say to my soul to do this? And so you see David and his counselors are on a different page. They want him to flee to the mountains. He's resolved to flee to the Lord. Here's what else that they're saying, and you get a little bit of sort of the circumstances described here. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So you see that the wicked are involved. This is another term that we've seen throughout multiple psalms, but even stretching all the way back to the first psalm. These are the ones whose path the blessed man refuses to take. Their counsel, he refuses to walk in it, right? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." This is that same word. you see what they're doing. They're bending the bow. They're making ready the arrow on the string. They want to shoot in darkness under cover of night, or secrecy is the idea. So there's this deception that's at work, and they're targeting someone who is upright in heart. So this one who's pure in heart, he's got an upright heart before the Lord. That's why they're after him. They hate him for his good works. They hate him for his uprightness. And so they're coming for him. And then the same ones who are counseling him, are putting this question to him. If the foundations are destroyed, the righteous one, what can he do? And there's a lot of, that's by implication. Yeah, they're saying, hey, there's nothing to do. There's nothing the righteous one is going to be able to do if the foundations are destroyed. And there's a lot of curiosity about what exactly is going on here. There's some variations of opinions, maybe all probable. But here it seems that when it's referring to the foundations, the idea is the most basic thing you might be able to rely on as a righteous person. Think of, if all else fails, at least I could find justice in court, or basic laws, basic recourse for the upright. And here, the point is that's not even reliable anymore. The very foundations you might be able to depend on, they are gone. It's sort of like the rug has been pulled out from under you, and there's no solid ground beneath your feet. You have nothing to stand on. Those foundations are obliterated. And so what's the righteous person to do then? And you see from the very beginning of the psalm, David's resolve to do what the righteous person should do, to take refuge in Yahweh. Find your safety, comfort, and stability in nowhere else but in him. Now you think about just the idea that the foundations are destroyed and kind of things happening in our own age, right? The most basic, obvious truth is being called into question. I mean, even that there is absolute truth is called into question. So you might encounter somebody you're having a conversation with, and they say, nobody actually buys this, but they claim there is no absolute truth. And even in that claim, they're making an absolute statement. There's no absolute truth except what I just said, Or something as basic as gender. Men are men, women are women. They're born that way. They don't get to choose. I mean, those things are being called into question. Or, the Democratic Republic in which we live, we expect to vote people in and out of office only to find out foreign powers are tampering with our elections. If you read the news yesterday, it's just like, okay, well, what can we depend on? The Lord. The Lord, regardless of where America goes, regardless of who gets elected, regardless of whether the sewage and water board ever gets their act together, you can rely on the Lord. The safety, the refuge, the stability that we need is found there most. And so just think about this predicament that David finds himself in, and righteous people find themselves in from time to time, where literally there's not really anything to do. There's no recourse. Nobody's going to come rescue you. Nobody's going to uphold your cause. Nobody's going to take your side. You're just left. powerless, helpless. Fun times. Good eye, Gimli. So this is the kind of predicament that he is in a pinch. Some think he should just run away. And he's convinced he can't do that. His safety is not in running away, but his safety is in the Lord. When you think about taking refuge in Yahweh, what in the world does that even mean? I mean, just, he's not physically present. He is literally present, but not in a body, not tangibly. There's not a place to go and lock the doors where you can say, hey, I'm in the Lord. Nothing can touch me here. The last four verses tell us or describe exactly what it means to take refuge in Yahweh. And these are, number two, the persuasive promises. Everything that God says is true ought to be taken as a promise. Do you understand that? If God has said it, then we should relate to those words as if he swore by them, as if his reputation to uphold them is on the line. Like, if these aren't true, then God's a liar and, you know, there's the end of reality as we know it. I mean, everything that God says, we should take as that. In fact, just turn to Psalm 119. Here's a great example of what I'm describing. Psalm 119, verse 66. And this is going to just prove the point or make the point that whenever God speaks, we should think of them like promises, promises to be believed. Because here in Psalm 119, verse 66, the psalmist writes, teach me good discernment and knowledge. And here's why he can make that request. For I believe your commandments. Whether you take that, however you take that preposition, you know, believe in your commandments or just that he believes them. The idea is that even the commands, don't commands tell us what to do? What is there to be believed about a command? Wouldn't you expect almost for him to say, for I submit to, or I obey your commandments? But he doesn't say that. For I believe your commandments. So this is because God has said it, it must be believed. And of course, if you believe commandments, then you do them. So when God says, be anxious for nothing, or fear not, we believe them. We believe that it's best. We believe that the commandment is right. We believe that the commandment is trustworthy and true. We believe that the commandment is wise. And we believe that the command is powerful in that if we obey it, then we'll reap the benefits that God says we will. So everything that God says is worthy of being believed. And you get really that sentiment here in Psalm 11. So that everything that unfolds can be taken as a promise intended to persuade. A promise intended to persuade. All of these truths. And if you wanted to summarize what all he has in mind in these four verses, you could summarize them as God's character and God's works. These are the categories that these things fall into. It's who God is or what God would do. So his character, who he is, or God's works, what God will do. And these are wonderful promises that when you have no other recourse, you have to be convinced of these things, Christian. So notice where his thoughts are when he takes refuge in Yahweh. Verse 4, here's what he calls to mind. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Not only that, but Yahweh's throne is in heaven. It's even more emphatic in the Hebrew. That second statement, Yahweh in the heavens is his throne. Just think about the trouble that he must be in if the only recourse is all of the counselors, people around him saying, you need to get out of here and escape. Where David can look around and see the trouble that he's in, where his life is threatened by wicked men. And what does he remember first? God is under no threat of the trouble that I'm in. Just notice how he mentions two ideas that have to do with location. It's the location of God's holy temple and the location of God's throne. Or the location of Yahweh, actually. God himself is in his holy temple, and God's throne is in heaven, is the point. Most often in trouble, it's almost a reflex. If you're thinking about where your thoughts should go in trouble, it's to think, okay, God's with me in the trouble, right? God's here. He's with me. He hasn't forsaken me. And that's a right thought. That's a good thought. But this is like the other side of that same issue. When you're in trouble, God's not only near, but he actually sits far above and beyond all the trouble you're in. How encouraging is that? Your life might be threatened by the wicked, but God's isn't. So that means he's still reigning on his throne, where he belongs, where he's always been, under no threat of being removed. His life is in no danger of being ended. And that's good news. If he is your God, and if that's where you're taking refuge, that's where your confidence is, well, he's not going to be shaken. He can't be moved. That's where my confidence is. So if your confidence is in an immutable or unchanging place, then your confidence doesn't have to change. Clearly, he raises his sights up to where God is, thinks about God's holy temple, and in heaven is his throne. And the two attributes being spotlighted here are his holiness and his sovereignty. Because his temple is called holy. So it's his temple. And if the temple is holy, it's holy because he's there, right? Wherever God is, think the burning bush in Exodus 3, the ground outside of Jericho in Joshua 5, when the angel of Yahweh showed up, the commander of God's army showed up in those places to rescue his people and deliver them. What did he tell Moses and Joshua to do? What? Take off your sandals, because the ground is holy. because I'm here. So the temple is holy because Yahweh is there. So this is God's holiness setting apart his temple. And then also God's kingliness or his sovereignty is really what that means. To be a sovereign is to be the ruler. It's to be the king. And so kings sit on thrones. So God is a king. Those two thoughts, those two truths together mean that God is reigning in perfect holiness over all things. He is in heaven, so things that happen in heaven, he's the king there, and he's exercising his holy, perfect will in those places. And everything else he looks down on, as we're about to see, he's perfectly exercising his sovereign control over all of that. So David is fearless, even in this predicament that's putting pressure on him, because he's so confident in the one who's exercising his sovereign kingly authority, even over this trial. And that applies across the board to absolutely everything that happens in the world, in the universe, in the created order. God is exercising his authority and his will perfectly over every single thing that happens. That's every good thing that happens to his people, every common blessing that happens to unbelievers, every preservation that he is using to sustain the stars and all other things in creation, every bad event that happens to believers. Who's the one working those things, controlling those things, causing those things? God is. The worst evil you can imagine, which I hope when I say that, you're thinking the cross of Jesus. We killed God when he came to earth in flesh. Even that was God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Right? The chief cornerstone was rejected, and that's what the scriptures teach. That is marvelous in our eyes. So we're watching what God's doing. So this is wise of David to instruct us this way, just to show us taking refuge in God is absolutely warranted regardless of the circumstances. Because of where he is, because of his rule over all things. And verse 4 says, his eyes behold, they're watching, they're seeing or perceiving. This is the same word that is going to come back up at the end of verse 7. So God beholds, but the upright also behold. And what does God behold in verse 4? Well, his eyelids, they are testing the sons of men, is what they're doing. They're testing. He's watching in this way that's even scrutinizing and proving what they are. The idea is his sight is sight and knowledge are so piercing, they're so insightful, that he's watching and discerning exactly what that person is in the core of their being. So how's David thinking about the wicked? I mean, this is pertinent information. He's not only thinking about God's holiness and sovereignty, but God's knowledge that scrutinizes men for what they actually are. And if you don't know Christ, that's terrifying. For God to see all of your motives, all of the things that you think, all of the things you desire, all of the half-truths you might deceive men with, and God sees through it all. This is what he's doing when he's watching. He's discerning what exactly a man is in his heart of hearts. And this is all people captured with that phrase, the sons of men. Not only the all men generally, but he tests the righteous. So who's, you know, by implication, David's the righteous one, being tested here. But when it says in verse 5, Yahweh tests the righteous, well, just like he's going to discern and draw out what's true of the wicked, he's going to do the same thing to the righteous. And so how important is it that in trials you demonstrate an obedient, patient uprightness? Verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He's not mincing words, right? This isn't, even though you may have heard, hate the sin, love the sinner. Here, he's making it clear. He hates the sin and he hates the sinner. The one who loves violence, God's soul abhors. That's the, you know, not just he hates, but his very soul. Who God is in the core of his being abominates the one committed to sin. The people who are bent on getting away with sin, oppressing others, slandering people, deceiving people, that they're not going to always get away with it. They're deceived, right? They're clearly deceived, and this is something they're not believing. This is a promise they're not receiving, is that God hates, his soul hates the one who loves violence and the wicked. If you don't want to be hated by God, there's only one way to avoid that, is to be upright. Live an upright life. A life lived from faith. The LSB translate, may he rain snares upon the wicked, fire and brimstone and burning wind, with the portion of their cup. So you think about this promise. This is a future idea, is that what's coming for the wicked, the future justice of God, this is what they're in for. Snares rained upon them. Fire and brimstone, burning wind. That phrase, burning wind, actually the same words for spirit of rage or rages. It's sometimes translated wind, but can mean spirit. And this idea of an intense fierceness, which is where I think they get the idea of burning from, but I couldn't find good evidence for to call it or translate it burning. But you know, whatever the proper translation is, the idea is that you see God's judgment and justice aimed at the wicked. And, you know, if nothing like that literally happens in this life, this is, in the end, hell is their portion. And this is what they're given to drink forever. This is the cup that they're handed by God for all of eternity. Fire, brimstone, pain, a trap that is eternal for a few years of wickedness. So David, being in the predicament he's in, wicked people pressing in on him, seeking his life, this is actually one of the promises that he lays hold of. They're gonna have God's justice one day. God's justice will not fail. Fire and brimstone and scorching wind is going to be their portion. These deceivers, these wicked men. That God's justice ought to be a comfort to the believer. We can rejoice in God's justice. We should. We should look forward to it. And if God doesn't save our persecutors, he did it to Saul, he can save anybody. But we should anticipate, as David's showing us here, the future justice of God. And he tells us why God's justice exists. Right, you know, how could a good God send anybody to hell? You've heard that argument. How could a good God not? You think a good God doesn't punish wickedness? Your God's not good. And that's verse 7. Why does he do these things? For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. I love that. He is righteous and loves righteousness. And God loves all that he is. He loves wisdom because he is wise. He loves kindness because he is kind. He loves love because he is love. And he loves righteousness because he is righteous. And so those who practice righteousness are beloved of the Lord. In contrast to the ones his soul hates, he loves righteousness and those who are righteous. And then we get this promise, the righteous God who will punish all wickedness, all wicked rebels. The upright, though, the upright will behold his face. And this is a word that has to do with perception. So to perceive, to see with great clarity, the upright will behold his face. This is David looking all the way into the future. Yes, the wicked are going to be punished, but the upright have something else to look forward to. This is the other side of that great balance. What we're destined for is beholding the very face of God. Only the upright will behold his face. Not because of our uprightness. It doesn't say that, does it? If you want to know who's going to see God one day, there's your answer, the upright. So if you want to find out, if you want to test whether or not you're someone who will one day see God, the only proof that you'll see God is the proof of an upright life. It's the evidence of a righteous life, consistently lived, perseveringly lived. And so that kind of brings us full circle. The one who takes refuge in God will eventually see God's face. Despite perhaps the wicked shooting in the darkness, you know, arrow on the bow at the upright in heart, those same people who are upright in heart will one day see God. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Did Jesus teach anything like that? You might remember what that is? Matthew 5, good job. Sermon on the Mount, right? Go there. You know, it's helpful if you want to add cross references to your Bible, and then you can put next to Psalm 11:7. Matthew 5, 8, and then put next to Matthew 5, 8, Psalm 11, 7. Because this is the same teaching. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Amazing. When are the pure in heart blessed? Is that past, present, or future tense? Notice what it says. Blessed will be or blessed were? Are. When is that? Present. Present blessing in this life, right now, today. God says, if you are pure in heart, Jesus says this, you are currently blessed. Why? Why are you currently blessed? Because of a future reality. For they shall, will, we can't see him now, but they will see God. This is all, this teaching from the Psalms, the New Testament teaching is built on these very same principles. Jesus is thinking just like David, the son of David, thinking like David, teaching like David. Just notice the Beatitudes explicitly mention the kingdom in the beginning. The first Beatitude, which just means a declaration of blessing. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is another overlap with Psalm 11. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he expounds and says, when you're blessed, when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You know, that same place that David said where God's throne is currently, where he said his temple is holy, is currently in heaven. That's where that is. And one day God's going to transport heaven here. And he's going to make earth like heaven. So we pray also in the kingdom, in the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples' prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a kingdom-minded prayer. Because right now we're surrounded by the wicked. At times we stumble and our life too often or too closely reflects theirs. But we're trying not to walk in their counsel, to stand in their way, to sit in their seat. Because there's a kingdom coming, Psalm 2. When God himself in the person of his son, Jesus, will reign from Mount Zion on David's throne. And, you know, if you're reading your Bible carefully, Zechariah 6 is going to happen. The one called branch will branch out, will rebuild the temple of the Lord, and he will have a dual office never held before as king and priest. He will be a king on a throne serving as a priest in a temple, you know? Just thinking about those overlapping ideas from Psalm 11. The temple and the throne, well, one day those things will not just be heavenly realities. They will be earthly realities when David's seed finally comes to reign. And so for us, if you're in your most trying predicaments, your most inescapable trials, it's okay. Why? Because these things are still true. Your troubles can only last a lifetime, never for eternity. That's right. And guess what? Life is not that long. Seems long on this side of things, but how long is 100 years, a generation, in comparison to eternity? Let me just close with this thought. As I've been doing study and research in other areas, it's fascinating to me how fixated many Christians have become on gaining comfort in this life, and to try and do that by fixating on the present. I mean, that's as I've been studying therapeutic grounding, that's been a primary objective as unbelievers and believers try and practice this unbiblical counseling method. The idea is we need to reorient people to the present. No, you don't, actually. The problem is not that they're not in the present. We're all always only in the present. The problem is that we are not able to have a clear enough view and, frankly, faith in these future realities that God's determined for us. These things, psalm after psalm and passage after passage throughout Scripture, these are the things that stabilize the lives of great saints. So if the fixation on the future worked for them, we're not different, are we? We're not special. We got to have a clear view of what's coming. Yes, God's holiness. Yes, God's judgment. Yes, God's kingdom. And so these are stabilizing things, stabilizing promises. Questions? During David's lifetime. We don't know exactly when Psalm 11 was written. The most likely occasion is when he's probably on the back end of the conflict with Absalom. He may be reflecting on these things shortly after or before he comes back to Jerusalem. So that's a possibility. But I think the specificity is lacking, either because it was so obvious to the original audience or because I think for all of us, it's not really necessary to know. It doesn't. The psalm and the principles are so pertinent that it helps to highlight that by lacking a specific occasion. So we don't have to think, well, my children aren't hunting me. Maybe this doesn't apply.
It's amazing how confident David is in the Lord, especially in the beginning verses. It reminds me, when I had Bible study with my friends on Wednesday, we read David and Goliath. Mm. And even then, David, he went into the battlefield, took off his armor, and that just proves the point of how confident he is.
Yep. How do you know he thought he was going to make quick work of Goliath? I won't be needing that.
Yeah.
No armor.
I always wonder where he got that confidence. Because he was too young to have, I guess he got it from the stories of the dogmas and what he's done and stuff, but the faith that he had in the Lord and what he would do, and just to be able to stand up for the name of God, And when you look at his brothers, per se, and you see that they didn't have the same confidence, or it wasn't spoken of, but to where did he get his confidence in the Lord? Because I know, you know, you're supposed to tell your children, you know, it went down, you know, through the generations of what God had done. And it seems like not everybody got it. Like, you look at the judges and they're like, I don't think they know what God had done.
Uh-huh.
So you get through the judges, and, you know, David's family actually, you know, started right after that group and all. But where did he get that kind of faith as he's out being sheep?
Mm-hmm. Well, we know that it wasn't self-generated. You know, it wasn't because something was great or special about David himself. That kind of confidence only comes from God's grace at work in somebody. It's God producing it ultimately. I also think that, I think when you read that David and Goliath story carefully, and when you take into account a couple details from David's life and from the law, I think you can build a case that David was actually trusting actual promises that God had made and bent on defending God's name. And so he had good reason to think that he could actually take Goliath. Now, even if he couldn't, somebody needs to die trying. You know, like, are we really going to let this? And that's his attitude, is like, y'all letting this? I'm sorry, what? What he's saying about God? Y'all can't let that go, right? So, I mean, you take a man who's zealous to defend the Lord's honor. That's the kind of man the Lord is willing to use. And I just point you to two details from David's life, too. In 1 Samuel 16, this is the chapter prior to David and Goliath, Samuel anoints him, verse 13, took the horn of oil, anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. Which is why when he sins with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51, he's like, Lord, please don't take your spirit from me. So the Spirit dwell with David, not in a New Testament sense that, hey, because he believed and got a new heart, the Spirit just dwelled in his heart. No, that was not an Old Testament reality. The presence of the Spirit uniquely dwelled with, but not in men. So the Spirit comes upon him mightily. And then the next verse, now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. So you see the Spirit, like, not with Saul anymore, withdraws, and then he goes to David, is the idea. And so you just think, what does the Spirit effectually do in a man with faith, zealous for God's name, like David displayed in the story of Goliath? Well, here's what Moses wrote as promises to the Jews if they were faithful. Leviticus 26, verse 7 says, but you will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So there's these covenant blessings that are promised them will occur when they believe. And when the whole nation doesn't believe, the covenant blessings appear in glimpses in the faithful people. This is why, you know, in the middle of a famine in Judges, who's got rain in their fields and crops? Boaz. So Ruth gets to go pick from the field, you know. And so there's like a, I think David's trusting the Lord, like, Lord, there's no way with your name on the line, your honor being tarnished by this uncircumcised Philistine, and all of your people, the king included, afraid to fight. I'm the only man in the nation who's willing to take on Goliath. I can't lose. If I lose, Israel's enslaved. God's name is tarnished by this God who's mocking our God. I can't lose. God's not going to let me lose. For his own glory, he's not going to let me lose. See? Let's do it. And I love the picture of him just carrying Goliath's head back to Jerusalem. And just... Yeah. I mean, if I was Jesse, I'm like, that's my son. Got Goliath's head and sword in hand. That's right.
You know, one of my friends, I brought up the idea that how can God command someone to take the life of another?
Mm.
And very easily, you know, I said yes. And one of my friends was like, that doesn't make sense. How can God do that? Take the life of another? And then we read David and Goliath, and I'm like, right there.
Yeah. Did he agree?
Yeah, he finally saw
it. Yeah, that's good.
Okay,
good for
so
him.
He did with the Israelites go in and destroy this one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's young and old.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that's what he's done.
Right. Amen. Any other questions, thoughts? All right. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for such simplicity in your word, clear, straightforward instruction that leaves us with no excuse for not trusting you. And so I pray that our hearts would be increasingly convinced that you are trustworthy. We can rely on you, and we never do better than when you have our whole heart. Help us to be that kind of church that offers you our whole heart. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.